If you have a Bible, please do turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be in verses 50 through 58 this evening. I'm going to read God's word. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get stuck in together. Okay. This is God's word. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must be put off the imperishable. Sorry. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin, the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us. We ask now that you would be gracious to us in opening our ears to receive the word. Lord, send your spirit. Help us. Cause us to see Jesus and cause us to be thankful for him and to trust in him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so since the first moment our first parents rebelled against the Lord in Eden, all our lives, every one of us, have been tainted and haunted by the inevitable specter of death. A cheery start, but it gets better, trust me. It is the great universal constant. One out of every one person who sparks into life in their mother womb will die. Remember these words, the ground is cursed because of you. You will eat from it by means of painful labor all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. You will eat the bread by the sweat of your brow until you return to the ground, for you were taken from it, for you are dust, and to dust you will return. Or to put it as is put earlier in that passage, you will certainly die. Each tick of the clock brings the inescapable second nearer. We all know this, but let's be clear, our world spends a lot of time ignoring this truth, desperately trying to delay or disguise the approach of death. We spend, and here's figures in your money for you, I figured this one out earlier, $90 billion a year on anti-aging creams, gels, and serums, $58 billion on cosmetic surgery. Another $23 billion goes on hair dye, $17 billion on hair transplants, the very desperate attempt to keep what is fading away. The fitness industry throws in another $96 billion to the total. Now, don't misunderstand me. Taking care of your health and body is good and wise, but no matter how healthily you eat or how fit you are, you will never outrun death. Does anybody know who Jim Fix was? Ed may know. Jim Fix was a fitness guru, a health nut, responsible. We can blame him for the popularization of jogging as a lifestyle. This guy jogged every day, wrote books about jogging, ate nothing but tofu and vegetables, and died of a heart attack while doing what? Jogging at 52 years old, right? You will certainly die. That's the truth. Death is humanity's greatest opponent. And enemy. But despite this reality, despite the seeming inevitability and power, death is not undefeated, nor does it have the final word on or over life. There is a day coming when death itself will die. And that's what we're thinking about this evening. All right, we're going to think about the resurrection. We're going to think about the age to come. And we're going to chop our passage up into three parts this evening. I want us to consider inheriting the imperishable. We see that in verses 50 through 53. And then I want us to think on the death of death and the victory of Jesus in verses 54 through 57, and finally, in verse 58, I want us to think on the strength to stand and strive. So, inheriting the imperishable. John Piper says this. He says, "It seems to me that the hope of the resurrection does not have the same place and power and centrality for us today that it had for the early church." And I think one of the reasons for that is a wrong view of the age to come. When we talk about the future or the eternal state, we tend to talk about heaven. And heaven tends to imply a place away from and characterized by kind of an ethereal, floaty state. In other words, we tend to assume that the condition of the departed saints are in now without bodies is the way things will always be. And we've encouraged ourselves so much with how good it is for them to be there now that we tend to forget that that is not the final result. That's not the end. Yes, Paul wanted it for himself. Yes, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Yes, to die is gain. But no, that is not your ultimate hope. This is not the final state of our joy. This is not our final or main comfort for those who have lost loved ones. Another writer flips the old idiom, "This world is not my home, I'm just passing through." And he says, no, heaven is not your home. You're just passing through. We're coming back to a glorious, glorified world. There is a day coming when God will unite the physical and spiritual realms into one glorious eternal realm. That realm is our forever home. It is referred to in various ways throughout the scriptures. The new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. It is the Garden of Eden renewed and restored and implemented on a global scale, a place for human life and human flourishing, a place of beauty, a place of peace, of safety, of security. The tree of life is there producing fruit to heal the nations, the scriptures say. The lion holds no fear for the lamb, the viper no threat to the child. It is humanity restored to our rightful place as co-rulers of God's world, a place we get to walk with God in the cool of the day. It's Eden, but it's not a garden. It's more. It's the new Jerusalem, the celestial city. It's a step forward, a cultural and technological marvel, a place where all the nations, peoples, ethnicities of the world come together in all their diversity, in all their harmony and in unity. It's a place of opulence, of luxury. It's an artistic masterpiece, a scientific excellence. The treasures of this age are used as tarmac there. This city shines like the jewels of the sun. And best of all, Jesus rules there, the forever king of his forever kingdom. Revelation describes this city as a 1,400-mile cube. It's a weird image, I know, but it's telling us something else about our forever home. It's Eden reborn, it's Jerusalem glorified, but it's also the Holy of Holies on a global scale. The dwelling place of God is now with man. In Revelation, it tells us the city has no temple. And the reason is, it is a temple. The whole place is the dwelling place with God. It is lit by the radiance of God's own glory rather than the sun and the moon, populated by the fullness of the 12 tribes of Israel and the fullness of the work of the apostles, that is, the church. The presence of God and the Lamb that was once limited to the temple now permeate every square inch of that world. Revelation says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven, the first earth passed away. The sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. And then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with man, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." Now, you might be sat there thinking, that sounds awesome. It sounds beautiful, but what on earth does it have to do with our passage? And the answer is everything. You see, when the trumpet sounds and the Lord splits the sky, this present age comes to an end and the forever kingdom begins in its fullness. He will instantly, easily vanquish all who have not bowed the knee to him. He will cast them along with Satan and his minions into hell for eternity. Evil will be done away with, along with sin and all its wretched effects, and this world will be transformed into our forever home. The place I have been describing. And the truth is, you are criminally underdressed for that place. Right? What I am saying, brothers and sisters, is this. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor can the corruption inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you, this mystery won't fall asleep. We won't all fall asleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in a second, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For this corruptible body must be clothed with incorruptibility. The mortal must be clothed with immortality. The body we now dwell in is not suited for the forever kingdom. It is weak, decaying, mortal, frail, infected and affected by sin. You need an upgrade. One author says, there is nothing wrong with me that a good resurrection will not fix. Right? That is true. Earth 2.0 requires body 2.0. The renewed, resurrected creation requires renewed, resurrected humans. The glorified kingdom requires glorified people. Just as Adam was the archetype, the prototype for all humans, perfectly suited for his environment, so King Jesus, the glorified, resurrected one, is the perfect archetype and prototype for the glorified world to come. We will be like him. Not everyone will die. Christians who are alive when Jesus splits the sky will never experience death. They will be instantaneously transformed and glorified. Those who know and love Jesus, who have already died, will be instantly raised from death, transformed and glorified. We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, concerning those who are asleep, Paul says, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and in the same way, those through Jesus, God will bring with him back who have fallen asleep. For we say this to you, by the word of the Lord, we who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly not precede those who are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself would descend from heaven with a shout at the archangel's voice and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are still alive, who are left, will be caught up in the air with them to meet the Lord, and so we will be with the Lord always. If you ever want to see yourself in the Bible, flip to Revelation 19:14. Give yourself a wave. Right? You're there. If you are in Christ, the armies of heaven dressed in white linen following after Jesus at his return are all the saints through the ages along with the angelic host. You are there in Christ. That is those who have been caught up to him. That's what the rapture actually is, by the way. Don't worry about being left behind. Right? You want to be with Jesus. So, first point. To inherit this imperishable world, we need an imperishable body. So let's consider how and why it's possible. Let's look at the death and the victory of Christ. When this corruptible body is clothed with incorruptibility, then the mortal body is clothed with immortality. Then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where death's your victory? Where death is your sting. The sting of death is sin and the power of sin, the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. The moment when Jesus returns, his people are raised and glorified. And that is the moment that all creation longs for. The moment the universe, Paul tells us in Romans 8, is groaning for. The moment when futility is done away with. The moment when death dies. The moment when the grave is defeated utterly. And I can't wait for that day. 10 years ago, Lauren and I moved to Lochee with a vision to plant a church there. And it was hard at first. It was lonely at first. We shared the vision of this plant in this scheme with our parent church, Central Baptist. And for a while, we thought, nobody gets this. This is just kind of bouncing off the ceiling. And slowly, but surely by God's grace, we began to attract a group of mostly young families and students. But there was this one older couple, Graham and Hazel Stevenson, who were incredible. Graham in particular got it. He had worked in the school system of Dundee. He knew this area well. He knew the kids that lived there. this couple were incredible. They were a gift to us. They legitimized us in the eyes of that older church. Dave, who's my fellow elder, and I were really excited to have Graham become one of the founding elders with us. However, a few months before we covenanted together as a church, Graham discovered he had incredibly aggressive throat cancer. And by the time that we discovered this, he was riddled. He made it along to our first ever service, and he died a few weeks later. And I remember sitting next to his bed, reading him John 14, and thinking, I can't wait till death dies. I think of my friend Francis, who died in his early 30s after a life of chaos and carnage, violence and drug addiction. He was gratefully converted months before his death, and he also died of cancer. I remember taking his funeral and having this shocking realization that I was going to have to press the button that would begin his cremation, and thinking, I can't wait till death dies. My grandmother was fabulous, and she spoiled me rotten. I was her favorite. I think of watching my gran's mind decay to the point where she couldn't remember my name and her body withering to nothing, and I can't wait till death dies. My grandfather was quite simply my hero. Brian, my son, shares his name, his middle name. He was simply the best man I have ever known. He taught me what it was to love Jesus and to serve people. I had to say goodbye to him on FaceTime during lockdown because of that craziness. I can't wait till death dies. C.S. Lewis wrote an incredible book called A Grief Observed After His Wife Died. And in it he said, the death of a beloved one is like an amputation. Their absence is like the sky spread over everything. He then goes on to give this vivid description of loss. He says, no one ever told me that grief felt so much like fear. I'm not afraid, but the sensation is very alike. The same fluttering in the stomach, the same restlessness, the yawning. I keep swallowing. At other times, I feel like I'm drunk or concussed, or as this sort of invisible blanket between me and the world. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take in what they are saying. It is so uninteresting. Yet I want the others to be around me. I dread the moments when the house is empty. If only we would talk to one another and leave me alone. You see, live long enough, and we all eventually know something of grief and loss. I'm sure for some in this room, that reality is near. We, together, remember and pray for you that you know the grace of Jesus in this day. And we pray and long for the day when death dies. That day and all the days of our forever home come to pass through the victory of Jesus. When he returns, death dies. And this is possible because Jesus has undone and overthrown it. Death is the wage and just penalty for sin. It is the righteous curse that falls upon the lawbreaker. Paul began chapter 15 by considering the factual, actual, historical realities of the gospel. For I passed on to you that which is of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You see, there was a debt incurred, a bill for my sin. That bill, that debt is death and the wrath of God in hell forever. My sin and my rebellion earned this, as did yours. But the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus paid it all. Jesus died for me. But he did not simply die. He died for us. He did not die for his own sin. He had none. Jesus is the sinless, law-keeping, righteous, fulfilling substitute. He achieved for his own people what we are utterly, completely incapable of achieving for ourselves. He came, he lived that perfect life that God required, a life of daily, hourly, minute-by-minute obedience to God. He earned eternal, glorified life. He earned the crown of righteousness, and in love unmeasured and unfathomed, he exchanged it for a crown of thorns. He went to the cross, and there he took upon himself his beautiful, spotless self, the sin of his people, and the punishment we deserve. Isaiah reminds us that he was pierced for my rebellion. He was crushed for my iniquities. My punishment that brought me peace was on him, and by his wounds I am healed. Jesus died. He went to the grave, and the good news, the great news, the most important piece of news you will ever hear is that on the third day he conquered the grave. Having laid down his life as a substitute for his own, he took it back up. Jesus is the victorious, glorious, universal champion over Satan, sin, and death. His actual, factual resurrection is the explosion of the forever kingdom into this age. You may have heard this before, but it's worth hearing. The resurrection of Jesus is like a trailer for a movie coming soon to a body near you. Coming soon to those who trust in Jesus. Coming soon to those who turn from sin and self-reliance. Coming soon to those who repent and believe the good news. Eternal, glorious, glorified life. Sproul wrote this: in Christ's death, he took upon himself the curse that is inseparably linked to the punitive measure of death itself. Yet for those who put their trust in Christ, that curse is removed, so that now for all who are in Christ, death is no longer a curse. Its sting has been removed. The mockery of the grave has been silenced, and now death for the believer is merely a transition to the next life, a promotion to glory. The contrast that is given in the New Testament is not that this life is bad and the next life good. On the contrary, the Apostle Paul says to live is Christ and to die is gain. It is better to be with Christ. So death represents gain to the believer, indeed extraordinary gain. Earlier on, I listed a few of my own griefs and losses, but you should know that there is more to each of those stories than pain. There is hope. Glorious, victorious, resurrection hope. I read John 14 as my friend Graham died because it was his favorite passage of scripture, and he knew that in his Father's house there are many rooms, and if it were not so, Christ would not have said it. He'd gone there to prepare a place for Graham. And having gone there, he came, and he will come to take him to be with him. Graham went to the Lord safe and secure in the hope of the resurrection, knowing that Jesus had gone ahead of him, preparing an actual, factual place where he will live with him forever. Francis, my friend, died. But before he did, we planned his funeral. And he asked me, can we sing 10,000 Reasons? Because he was sure that when his strength failed and his time came, that his actual, factual tongue would sing the praise of his King forevermore. My gran faded away with dementia and eventually died unable to remember my name. But long before that, her Savior wrote her name in his book of life, and he never forgets. Her favorite hymn was "Because He Lives." And because he lives, she will too. My granddad died holding my mother's hand, singing the old Jim Reeves song, "Take My Hand, Precious Lord." When my work is done and my race here is run, let me see by the light thou hast shone, that fair city so bright where the lantern is light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home. I said goodbye to him on FaceTime, but I'll say hello face to face. Ultimately, death has no sting for the believer. It is sore now, and it will continue to be sore for us. We will experience grief, and if Jesus lingers, we will die. But that is not the final word. Jesus is alive and glorified. Our King has conquered. He is the victorious, and because he lives, we will too. One day he will split the sky apart, and we will be transformed in an instant. Our tears wiped away, pain gone, sin and all its wretched effects done away with. I will steal another line from Lewis here, from the end of the Chronicles of Narnia. He says this: the resurrection is the beginning of the real story. All our life in this world and all the adventures we have been but the cover page of the title. Soon, at last, we will begin chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever and in which each chapter is better than the one before. It's good hope. However, there is a warning for the unbeliever. It's simply this: you have heard the gospel this evening. Grace is offered to you. Eternal life can be yours if you will repent and believe in Jesus. But if you reject Christ, there is no hope for you beyond this life. The writer of the book of Hebrews says this: for if we deliberately go on sinning, after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but the terrifying expectation of judgment. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, he reminds us. Today is the day of grace. It will not, however, last forever. Death or the return of Jesus will bring it to a close. In the end, all are raised. All will live forever. Those who know Jesus and love him will be with him in his kingdom. But those who reject him will experience his wrath in hell forever. So please do not wait this evening to come to Christ. Come. He will have you. He turns away none who come. Let's consider finally the strength to stand. It's just a few bullet points of application. What does this hope mean for us now? Yes, there is glorious future hope. But what does it do for me right now? Well, firstly, future hope provides me with present strength. Elsewhere in the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, so we do not lose heart. Though the outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen eternal. Sproul says this again: the resurrection of Christ means that no amount of suffering, no amount of grief, no amount of sorrow, no amount of loneliness, no amount of apparent hopelessness can ever have ultimate victory in the Christian's life, because Christ is risen. And so my suffering will not be in vain. Hebrews tells us we have a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. The victory of Christ enables me to endure whatever the world throws at me. More than that, to play with our prosperity preaching friend, I get to live my worst life now, right? You see, this is either as good as it gets or as bad as it will be. Right? The ludicrousness of the prosperity gospel forgets the simple truth that if you are living your best life now, you're hellbound. Right? For me, to die is gain. My future is filled with resurrection hope. Now I live for Christ in the midst of a sin-sick world, striving against my own flesh, against the world, against the enemy of my soul. I do this relying on the grace of Jesus, enjoying fellowship with my Savior and his people. But in this life, I will have trouble. This life is often hard, full of grief, and it is a battle to walk faithfully. But resurrection hope reminds me a day is coming when I will be set free from pain and all of sin's wretched effects. Finally, grief. We do not grieve as the unbeliever. The question is, how do we grieve differently? How do we face grief differently than the world? I read earlier the words of 1 Thessalonians 4. Those words and promise of the return of Christ remind us of our hope. One author says the very definition of grieving with hope or grieving well is to have taken hold with confidence that this life is not all there is, and neither is our confidence in the midst of grief simply about going to heaven when we die, or at least the soul going to heaven when our body goes in the ground. Our hope is deeper and richer than that. It is a confidence in the return of Christ and his calling of our body from the grave to be reunited with the soul so that we can live forever with him in resurrection life. To grieve well is to have a growing sense of confidence and to rest in the promise of the resurrection, centered in and on the resurrected Christ. That is our hope today. That's how you grieve well. We get to grieve like that, not without hope. So, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that the Lord, that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Friends, work hard. Strive in the face of opposition, knowing that your striving is heading towards a glorious inheritance, life forevermore with Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that our King has conquered the grave. Lord, we thank you that we have hope beyond this life, glorious resurrection hope. Lord, we pray that you will fill our hearts with joy in that day to come, that enable us to serve you and to strive for you in this hard world now. Keep us close to Jesus until the day we meet him face to face and live with him forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.